This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter in John's Gospel. I know many of you are eager to get back to our series in Matthew. We stepped away from that series last Sunday, and we're blessed to hear from one of our seminary students who will be graduating soon, Greg Brown. Pastor Shane had planned to resume in Matthew 26 but is currently under the weather. I know he would be grateful for your prayers for a quick and speedy recovery. But as I was thinking about recent messages, the messages that we've heard in recent months, one of the themes that has surfaced is the heart of man and what is in man's heart, the motives of the heart, the purposes and plans of the heart. The things that are going on in the heart of men and women that are often unknowable by the people around them. You may remember a couple of months ago, we were looking at the beginning verses of Matthew 26. You had the chief priest and the elders plotting to seize Jesus by stealth and to have him killed, and they were thinking about the ways in which they would do that and the timing of that so that it wouldn't create much attention, and so they were trying to work around the schedule of the feast. At the same time, you had Judas Iscariot negotiating with the chief priest and others to betray Jesus. And in contrast to all of that sinful scheming, you had Mary's beautiful act of devotion as she poured out her perfume, most likely her greatest earthly possession. Of course, we have the advantage of having God's commentary regarding those particular events. But at the time when those events were actually unfolding, the people often misjudged the situation. The disciples, for example, became indignant when they saw Mary do what she did. And then later, the disciples didn't know that Judas was the betrayer. They didn't know what was in Judas's heart. In fact, they didn't even know their own hearts at times, agreeing with Peter that they would never abandon the Lord, only to do that very thing only 21 verses later. Literally within hours of making that prideful claim. So many different things going on in the hearts of these people. Some had devotion, others had deception, some wanted to love God, some others loved their power and their reputation more than Christ. Some had faith in Jesus, others were driven by fear. The point is, the heart is deep, and it can be difficult to know where people stand. They conceal their true motives. Things look one way on the outside, but look quite different when they are around another crowd or when there is no crowd around at all. Well, as Greg last Sunday highlighted for us, none of this escapes God's attention. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The final verse of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verse 14 declares, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." A day will come, according to Romans chapter 2, verse 16, when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There will be no more concealing, no more hiding, no more secrets. And until then, there will be those who hate Jesus and do very little to hide their disdain for him. But there will also be those who mask their intentions. Those with a pretense of religion, but no desire to worship the Jesus of Scripture. And there will be those who hitch themselves to Jesus for a time, but only for personal gain, hoping to experience their best life now. And praise be to God, there will be some who have been radically changed in their hearts by the Spirit's power, who have a supernatural interest in humility and exalting Jesus for his sacrifice. Those who are genuine disciples of Christ. And that brings us to our passage for today in John 6, a pivotal chapter in John's account of the life of Jesus, a chapter that helps to differentiate between those who are pretenders and those who have a personal and saving relationship with Christ. And it does that near the end by identifying the marks of a genuine disciple. And I'll ask if you just follow along. I'm going to read, and of course we're not going to be able to focus on all these verses, but I'd like to start back in John 6, beginning in verse 35. John 6, 35. This is from the English Standard Translation. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, for our purpose today, I want to focus on this last paragraph beginning in verse 66. But as with all scripture, it's extremely important for us to understand the events and the discussion that precede this section, especially since verse 66 begins with the phrase, "after this," or "as a result of this." It's crucial that we know what the "this" is in verse 66, because what we have in this passage is essentially a contrast between what the true followers of Jesus thought about him and what other individuals and groups of individuals thought about him. That is to say, it is a contrast between saving faith and false faith. And it's important for us to make these distinctions because even though faith and belief are major themes in the Gospel of John, in fact, this verb to believe is used 98 times in John's Gospel. But even though faith and belief are major themes in this particular account of Jesus' life, John makes it very clear that not every form of belief results in salvation. And not every person who claims to be a disciple of Jesus is one. So before we begin to identify the marks of a genuine disciple of Jesus, let's back up and enter into the flow of what's going on in this chapter. These events in John 6 take place a little over 2 years into Christ's public ministry and about 1 year prior to his death. This is just before Jesus would turn southward to Judea and begin to devote a substantial amount of time focusing on and ministering to his closest followers. In verse 1, John tells us that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, the Sea of Galilee, about 13 miles long, 7 miles across at its widest points, located in the northern region of Israel. But Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this is the climax of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We have recorded for us here in verses 2 through verse 14, the feeding of the 5,000, the one miracle which all four gospel writers record. A miracle which plainly accredited Jesus' divine mission and evidenced his deity. A miracle in which Jesus' creative power was exercised, where literally food was called into existence that did not exist before. It's absolutely stunning. Jesus was with his disciples on the mountain, and 5,000 hungry men, and most likely many others, women and children, came looking for Christ because they had seen him heal the sick. And with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, Jesus miraculously, supernaturally supplied this massive host of people with a meal that would satisfy their physical hunger. And when the people saw this, notice what John says in verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him, Jesus, by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So Jesus goes off by himself to be alone with his Father. And from there, in verses 16 through 21, those verses tell us that later that evening, Jesus walked on the water as the disciples were making their way by boat across the sea to the city of Capernaum. Again, another amazing display of Jesus' power. So we get to verse 22, and when we get there, it is the next morning. And on that day, the crowds realize that Jesus and his disciples have moved on, and they go searching for them. And when this large group of people do find Jesus in Capernaum, he has some profound things to say to them, tying his words to that great miracle which he performed just one day prior. Jesus delivers what is commonly known as the Bread of Life discourse. A sermon, a message, if you will, that without question was meant to convey Jesus's adequacy, his superiority to supply the greatest need in the world, forgiveness of sins and salvation from the judgment of God. It was a message about Jesus's mission and the mission of his Father. A message that declared that Jesus was the only answer to man's problems. Man doesn't need anything else. Man doesn't need anything new. He doesn't need anything more encompassing or anything more intellectual or benevolent or anything more effective. All man needs is the true and the living bread of life. This was Jesus' message. That as wonderful and as miraculous as it was when manna fell from heaven in the wilderness, it was nothing in comparison to the true bread which Christ would bestow on his people. Now, as this dialogue unfolds, it's very apparent that the language that Jesus used and the claims that Jesus made led to a variety of responses from those in the audience, a variety of attitudes. There were a variety of things going on, you might say, in the hearts of these various individuals or various groups, different reactions to what Jesus was doing, and in particular, what Jesus was saying. So let's consider briefly who these individuals were and how they responded to Christ. And there are five different categories of people. Let's start with what I'm referring to as the detractors. The detractors. Who were the detractors? Well, these were the Jews mentioned in verses 41 and verse 52. These were the hostile leaders and their followers, the critics, if you will, of Jesus. These were those who posed questions rooted in unbelief and self-righteousness, and those who boasted in their traditions. They muttered, according to verse 41, and they grumbled. Interestingly, the same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, to describe the actions of those Israelites who perished in the wilderness and failed to enter the land of Canaan. You may remember what happened in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and three men, 250 leaders of the congregation of Israel, rose up before Moses and accused Moses of exalting himself. They were jealous of Moses. They were jealous of Aaron's leadership and jealous of the priesthood. But because of their rebellion, Numbers tells us that God judged them and their families. In fact, God opened up the ground and swallowed these main instigators and their families alive. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed the 250 that were offering incense at the door of the tent of meeting. And then unbelievably, the very next day, all of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And as a consequence, almost 15,000 people died from a plague before it was all over. These detractors of John 6 remind me of Korah and his company. They argued, they quarreled with one another, it says in verse 52. They attacked Jesus' ministry and were envious of his popularity. They couldn't believe what Jesus was saying about himself, claiming to be the unique Son of God and the Son of Man who gives life and judges the hearts of men. This was outrageous to them. This was blasphemous in their minds. They could not and would not stand for it. So they rejected the message outright and belittled the one who delivered it, the detractors. Then there's a second group. The second group of people we find here in John 6, we'll call them the demanding. The demanding. They are the crowds. You'll notice them there in verse 2, in verse 22, and in verse 24. These are the ones who witnessed the signs of Jesus. They were attracted by his wonder-working powers. They even were, as we've seen, the beneficiaries of Jesus' miracles. They were the ones whose stomachs were filled. But here's the deal. These people were completely caught up in the emotion of everything that was going on. In fact, in verse 15, John tells us that they were ready to take Jesus by force and make him king. They thought this was all about political and military deliverance. They thought that Jesus' gospel was a social gospel. And not only that, but they sought Jesus. And here's the thing. They sought Jesus not to worship Jesus, but because Jesus met their material needs. These were the demanding. These were the freeloaders. Always wanting Jesus to do just one more miracle so that they might believe in him. Well, there's a third group that we find here, the defectors. The defectors. And the interesting thing about these individuals is that they are, in this passage, a part of a group referred to in verses 3, 16, 60, and 66 as Jesus' disciples. These disciples were, at a minimum, men and women who regularly followed the Lord, probably hundreds of them in Galilee. They had attached themselves to Jesus, and yet, even though they were students and learners of Christ, the fact that they are called disciples did not necessarily indicate whether or not they were sincere or devoted to their master. Some were serious about their relationship to Christ, but many did not give much consideration at all to the implications of their decision to loosely attach themselves to him. In fact, as we make our way through John 6, we discover that in the end, many of these disciples were thrill seekers, not truth seekers. Even they grumbled and stumbled, according to verse 61. Ultimately, verse 66 informs us that many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many of them defected. They didn't simply leave the synagogue where Jesus had been teaching. They abandoned all that discipleship means. They went back to the things that they had once left behind. They went back to their ordinary pursuits, their daily pursuits. They went back to their former way of living and thinking, not intending to ever return to Jesus. They could not and would not swallow Jesus' teaching any longer. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they would not inwardly and joyfully submit to it. Jesus had become their popular idol, but Christ was now presenting himself not a wonder worker, but as the bread of God. He spoke about giving his flesh for the life of the world. He spoke about men drinking his blood, which signified that he would die. He announced that they had no life in them unless they ate his flesh and drank his blood. And Jesus insisted that because man was so depraved and so alienated from God, that unless the Father draws an individual, he or she would never come to Jesus for salvation. And so they said in verse 60, "This is a hard saying." A stiff saying. A difficult statement. Not difficult to comprehend, but difficult to embrace. You see, the language of Christ here was not obscure to them. it was that his teaching was so irreconcilable with their own views that they would not receive it. In fact, it's interesting to note that based on verse 61, the disciples mentioned here do not come to Jesus and openly state their difficulties. They didn't ask Jesus to explain his meaning and to clear up some sort of possible confusion. Why? Because they were not interested in more light. They weren't asking for more clarity because they were not true believers. They may have been disciples, but they were not regenerate. They may have walked with Christ and named him as their master, but their hearts had not been transformed. Their affections were no different, and their desires had not really changed. And so when confronted with the truth, the demand to deny self, the demand to follow Jesus to the cross, the true nature of their faith was revealed, and they walked away from Christ. You know, even today, it is not very difficult to gain an audience for the gospel message. You can get an audience. But to keep those who come for years and to build them up into a faithful body where the gospel is openly confessed and the standards of Christian living are upheld, that is a totally different matter. Because many professing Christians are so capricious. They vacillate. One minute they're in, the next they're out. And God is constantly in the process, to some degree or another, of exposing the condition of men's hearts. As Spurgeon said, there is a constant winnowing going on in all churches, and this drives away the light in the chaffy ones. That's what the Lord's doing. It's going on all the time. In every church, the Lord is doing this work, purifying his people. What about our fourth group? These are the deceived. And in John 6, Judas is a representative of this particular category. The deceived are those individuals who may outwardly follow Jesus and may actually show few or no signs of unbelief. They seem to comply with the call to discipleship, at least in their behavior. But again, in the heart, inwardly, their pride blinds them to their true spiritual condition. Self-preservation, self-exaltation, and self-justification are a way of life for them. And when God graciously exposes their sin, rather than see it for what it really is, they see it as something shiny. They try to protect it. They defend it. They compare their sin to the sins of other people. Anything but repent. Anything but repent of it. And so sin continues in their life and spreads, though maybe undetected by men. It hinders their reason, which leads to more sin, which brings about further corruption of the mind, which leads to further moral degradation. The deceived. The members of our final group in John 6 are the devoted. This group is represented by the 11 apostles as well as other genuine believers who did not turn back but continued to walk with Jesus. These were those who truly beheld the Son and believed in him, according to verse 40. Those who were a part of that little flock of Christ given to Jesus by the Father and drawn by him. We might say those who demonstrated outward followership, but also inward devotion. Those who exhibited the characteristics of saving faith. Interestingly, verse 66 is actually a turning point in John's gospel and how the word disciple is used. From this point on, this term for disciple is found in the more restricted sense of genuine disciple. That brings us to the question, what are the marks of a genuine disciple? What separates a true follower of Christ from the multitudes who came to see another sign? What distinguishes a genuine believer from those who claim to be Jesus' disciples but turn back? And I believe there are at least four of them that surface in our text, specifically there again in verses 66 to 71. Four marks of a genuine disciple. Number one, a genuine disciple is someone who exhibits loyalty to the person of Jesus. Loyalty to the person of Jesus. Notice what happens in verse 67. Right after many of Jesus' disciples defect, Jesus turns to the 12, that's the 12 apostles, and asks an absolutely penetrating question. Do you want to go away as well? Now, based on the structure of this question in the Greek language, it's clear that Jesus expects a negative reply, but what's revealing, what's interesting here is this such a relevant and revealing question. Relevant because many who are presented with this question are not true Christians and will certainly go away. And so Jesus uses this desertion of many of his regular followers as an opportunity for the 12 to test themselves and as an opportunity for them to confess their faith. Christ, desiring no unwilling followers, looks at the 12 and inquires if they also want to leave him. Again, a question that is asked more for their benefit than for his. They certainly needed to articulate an answer more than Jesus needed to hear it. And their answer would evidence whether or not a divine work of grace had been wrought in them. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Loyalty to the person of Jesus, loyalty to him. You see, Jesus was losing his popularity with the people. In fact, you see it right here in this one chapter. One day, thousands are flocking to Christ. There's a lot of enthusiasm at first, but 60 verses or so later, the number of those gathered around Christ is smaller than it was at the start. What happened? Where did they go? Where's the devotion? Jesus says, "Guys, do you want to go away also?" Absolutely not. To whom shall we go? When I read Peter's response, it makes me think of the vows that many of us made on our wedding day. Do you take this person to be your spouse in joy and in sorrow, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish all of your days? That is devotion. Although it is something that we are seeing less and less of these days in marriage and in the lives of professing Christians. Where is the loyalty, the devotion, the allegiance, the adoration? Listen, this passage ought to cause us to evaluate our reasons for identifying with Christ. Are we really loyal to the person of Jesus? If you recall, this was the concern that the Apostle Paul had for the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, says in verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." By the way, when professing Christians do turn back, what do they go back to? They return to their former way of life, a life of emptiness, a life filled with the excesses of sin, drunkenness, drugs, immorality, and worldliness. They return to their secular ideals and pursuits. They immerse themselves in education and occupations, careers, hobbies, social circles. They return to their false religions and false religious leaders, their agnosticism, their skepticism, their moralism. They return to their boasting of achievements and accomplishments, their self-confidence and self-sufficiency. They return to a focus on the here and the now with no consideration for the future beyond this earthly life. They return to the habit of giving excessive attention to labor for the body while neglecting the soul, and return to a life of futility, laboring only for the things of time while letting alone the things of eternity. Simon Peter considers this. He considers what that would be like. What would it be like to go back? What would it be like to turn away? And acting as a spokesman for the 12, says with characteristic zeal and fervor, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Loyalty to the person of Jesus. This is the first mark of a genuine disciple. But Peter continues, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And here we note the second mark of a genuine disciple. A true disciple will exhibit a love for the words of Jesus. A love for the words of Jesus. A love for his words. A love for his teaching. A love for his message. And consider what Jesus had already taught his disciples and others up to this point. In this chapter alone, he claimed to be greater than Moses. He claimed to be uniquely sent by God and authorized to give life. Other religious leaders were said to have ascended into heaven at the end of their earthly lives, but Jesus, the Son of Man, first, according to verse 38, descended, which points to his eternality and his preexistence. When Jesus dies, he simply returns to where he was in the past. Jesus would make similar statements later in John's gospel. John chapter 8, verse 56, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus goes on in chapter 6 of John to press upon his hearers their moral inability. He humbles them with this statement in verse 65, "No one can," not "no one will," "no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." The flesh profits nothing, right? John 1:12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Again, these statements are challenging, but they are truthful. And Christians love the truth. Listen, Peter knew that Jesus' words were more than mere sounds and utterances. They were absolute truth, divine truth. They were a means unto salvation. They were full of life. Verse 63, Jesus said, "The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life." Again, not necessarily emphasizing Jesus' words are alive, but that they are quickening words, words that are able to impart life. Jesus' words and teachings applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit are the true means of producing spiritual change and conveying spiritual life. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, that we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But the spiritual person, verse 15, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have, Paul says, the mind of Christ. Love for the words of Jesus. That is an undeniable mark of genuine discipleship. Listen, if you do not have it, you are not saved. If you do not have a love for the words of Jesus, you are not saved. True disciples are always marked by continued obedience to the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 8:31, said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." True disciples delight in his words. And on the flip side, false disciples ultimately reject them. John chapter 8, verse 37, that same chapter, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Verse 47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." 1 John 2, later John would write this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Love for the words of Jesus. The third mark of genuine discipleship: a genuine disciple will exhibit submission to the lordship of Jesus. Submission to the lordship of Jesus. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Verse 69, "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Notice what Peter says. "We have believed and we are certain." It's a completed act in the past with ongoing results. Here we see that in the life of a true believer, there is both initial faith and continued commitment to Christ. Peter is saying, in essence, we have believed, and as we have believed, we have become more and more confident that you are none other than God himself. We have come to a place of faith, and we continue there. We have entered into a personal knowledge of God, and we retain it. And what was it specifically that Peter said they had believed? That Jesus is the Holy One of God. It's a unique phrase. This designation is only used two other times in the New Testament for Jesus, and it's found in a very interesting place. It's found in Mark 1, and then its parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, in the account of the demon-possessed man who addresses Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's a fascinating passage. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And they," speaking of the disciples, "went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching." Again, most likely the same synagogue that's referred to in John 6. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." So the emphasis here and in John 6 is the authority of Jesus, the sovereignty of Jesus. This title, the Holy One of God, also reminds us of a title used by the Old Testament prophets. For example, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called." It's a unique designation in John 6. Sets Jesus apart as not simply a man or a prophet or a great teacher, but as the God-man. It's a title that assigns to Jesus the highest possible place. And this is Peter's declaration of faith. "Jesus, you are our only hope. You have words of eternal life, and you are God. You are the King. You are the Lord. You are the Master. And you are these things, whether we believe them or not." But we do believe, and we gladly submit to you. It's really a remarkable confession for a humble Jew to say this about an individual that was challenged and rejected by the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees. It was truly a tremendous act of faith. But notice what happens next, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Wait a minute. It's like, what in the world? I mean, that was a pretty awesome confession, right? On Peter's part. Why didn't Jesus say, "Yes, Peter, you got it"? It's very possible, I think, that Peter may have been somewhat pretentious in how he expressed himself in this exchange. It could be that Peter was saying these things with the goal of somehow impressing Christ, or simply with the perspective that he and his band were a cut above the fickle followers who had turned away. But Jesus will not allow even a hint of human pretensions. And this brings us to our fourth and final mark of a genuine disciple. A true disciple will exhibit trust in the work of Jesus alone. Trust in the work of Jesus alone. You see, true disciples must abandon all self-confidence. And in these verses, Peter seemed to be focusing on his actions and the actions of his fellow disciples who remained. He was comparing their response to Jesus with the response of the crowds and the defectors. Jesus was saying, it is not so much about your belief as it is about God's choice. There's an element of rebuke here. Jesus was saying, if even my choice, even though Jesus is referring in this verse to the appointment to apostleship and not necessarily to salvation, but if even my choice could result in a defection, speaking of Judas, then how much less should you trust in your choice to prevent you from defecting? There's no room for works. There's no room for self. There's no room for boasting and accomplishments. For the genuine disciple, it is all about Christ and his work. Our confidence in our own perseverance is not in our flesh. We cry out, "Lord, finish the work which you have begun." As we come to the end of this chapter, we're left in verse 71 with a disturbing revelation. But the presence of Judas here supplies all of us with a solemn warning. A warning that an individual may experience, listen, an individual may experience the closest public contact with Jesus and still not come to him for salvation. He or she may hear Christ's teachings. They may witness great miracles. They may have observed the changed lives of others who have trusted in Christ and yet not be born again. Even though Judas decided to remain in the company of Jesus, he would ultimately betray the Lord. And we've seen that in our study of Matthew. Satan's malice would become Judas's malice. Much like the great accuser himself, Judas would oppose the work of God and become the most notorious traitor in history. So what about you today? Which one of these characters in John 6 best describes you? Are you a detractor? Are you demanding? Will you turn out to be a defector or even someone who is deceived? Or are you a genuine disciple, a devoted follower of Christ who is loyal to him, who has a love for his words, who is submissive to him, who trusts in his work on the cross alone? What a whirlwind of activity we have described for us here in John 6. That morning, the crowds had crossed the sea and were flocking to Jesus, seeking him out. By the end of the chapter, the majority of them, including many of his disciples, had turned their backs on Jesus. If you haven't seen this phenomenon already in your life, you will. You will witness others who profess to know Christ being carried along by the winds of some false doctrine. You will witness them going back into the world. you will see them demonstrating a love for pleasure more than a love for God. You will see them offended and repelled by the faithful teaching of God's servants. But what about you? Will you turn away? If you've come here today as one who has trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, listen, if you and I are truly united to Christ through the miracle of the new birth, then there is nowhere to go but forward. Hold fast your confession, knowing that Christ is holding fast to you. And if you are here and have never trusted in Christ, know this: Christ has been given by God the Father to be the satisfier, the reliever, the physician of man's spiritual needs. Your greatest need today is to come to him. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." What does it mean to come to Christ? It means that you, knowing the guilt of your sin and realizing you cannot save yourself, you hear of Jesus, you hear of his life and his death, his resurrection and certain return, and you lean all of your weight on him for salvation. You entrust your very soul to him. In verse 36-37, Jesus promises, "The one whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." When you come to Christ by faith alone, he graciously receives you. He pardons you freely. He gives you everlasting life. You are one of his sheep, and in the last day, he will raise the entire flock entrusted to his charge to glory, and not one of them will be found missing. If you do not know Christ, I implore you to turn from your life of sin and turn to Jesus right now. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given to us in this chapter such a powerful picture of this matter of true and false discipleship. Lord, we know there are certainly many who have an open hatred of Christ, but we also know that there are others who have some kind of attachment or some sort of association with him, but they are imposters. They take his name, but they want Jesus on their own terms. They follow some of his teachings, but they reject the hard sayings. They want the glory, but not the cup of suffering. Their hearts are not with him. And in many cases, Father, we don't know their true spiritual condition, but you do. You know, even as Jesus knows, who believes and who doesn't, who is a genuine disciple and who isn't. And we ask, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, graciously draw and give life. Open up hearts to faith and belief in the truth for the sake of salvation. And help us to worship you in a more grateful way. Accomplish your work in us and through us, and help us not to walk away from these serious realities that we've considered this morning. Lord, we know it's easier to be steadfast when the church is flourishing, but help us to be faithful even if all others were faithless. Bind us to yourself. Brand us with the cross of our Lord. Help us to be those who are and continue to be loyal to Jesus, who love him and his words, who submit to him and trust him, your Holy One, your Son, and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.